This is the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come up before us, upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows.
Heavenly Father, as I stand before your people in Baragup that have heard your word from the book of Jonah, a story that they would have heard many times over and over, whether as children or as adults, may your Holy Spirit be with me as I speak and help me to reveal how much more this account says about you and about how we should react to your glorious attributes. May we all be awake to what you have to say to us, Lord, and may we bring it to our hearts so that we may practice it and never be the same after we have heard it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you may notice, Wally is away, so we're taking a little diversion from the book of Mark. The story of Jonah. As I prayed, it's a story that's very well known, something that we all know, isn't it? The greatest fish story ever told. And it's a wonderful tale. It's so well written, and it's very funny. We get a good laugh at Jonah's expense. And for that reason, he's probably one of the best known minor prophets, but for all the wrong reasons. But there's so much more from this book than a funny story. And one of the first things I'd like to change about how we think about it and speak about it is the word story. Story gives you a once upon a time feel, if you like, a suggestion that you're about to hear a tall tale. But it's not so funny when we come to the inerrancy of Scripture, which has been under attack since it was completed, and maybe even more so in our times, our current times. It's always been a slippery slope once we start to deny even the smallest piece of Scripture. Those who profess to be Christians even have their favorite targets. That's why we have female preachers today. And Genesis is another one. Our learned Christian theologians, people that we should trust, tell us that Adam and Eve are symbolic and Genesis is an allegory and not to be read as history. And that develops problems when we come to understanding and believing the other parts of the Word of God. Now, the book of Jonah is one of these books that has been a target for both non-believers and liberal theologians who like to say it's just a story or a parable to make a point, and it has no historical terminology. But the book of Jonah is historical, so I prefer to call it an account, not a story. The word of the Lord says that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, not by a whale, as we're told as children. And that doesn't help with this cause of accuracy, but I digress. The real problem is the disbelief we have as humans in the supernatural. And that has been for a long time. Even in the day of Jesus, we had the Sadducees, who were part of the Jewish ruling class, and they didn't believe in the supernatural either. So much so, that specifically, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's why they are sad, you see. Christianity is the faith of the supernatural. Our whole faith, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is based on the supernatural resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And without it, we would be lost, and as he said, indeed, to be pitied. Once we know and can accept the fact that Christ was risen from the dead, how can we ever doubt the power of God and anything else miraculous or supernatural that challenges our understanding? I'm wandering a bit off here. Let's get to the account of Jonah. What I'm hoping to show you today is two things. Firstly, what the account tells us about a specific attribute of God in his relationship towards people in general, that is Jonah, the Ninevites, the city of Nineveh, the sailors on the boat, and then of course us. And then secondly, what are Jonah's actions towards God, towards Nineveh and the sailors, tell us about him, and more importantly, ultimately, about us? A bit of background for us before I really get stuck in. So we know the Old Testament, we have a group of books from Isaiah to Malachi known as the prophets. And they're further divided into major and minor prophets. Now, minor doesn't mean that they were less important. The word of the Lord, as you heard when the reading was given today, is the word of the Lord, no matter how small it is. So that is not why they're called minor. They're called minor because they are smaller in quantity of writing. So you've got huge books like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then smaller ones like our book today, Jonah, which is known as a minor prophet. But this book of Jonah is so much different from the other prophets. It doesn't follow the normal pattern of thus saith the Lord, and then the prophet speaks that way in that sense. There's none of that in this book that we're reading today. Although Jonah was that kind of prophet. He did say, thus saith the Lord. It's just not written in this book. In fact, he was probably quite a popular prophet for someone who was a minor prophet in Israel. Even though there's very little written about him, we know he was a young prophet at the time of Elisha and would have continued after Elijah left. There's almost no mention of him, as I said, except for 2 Kings 14:25, and later once in the New Testament in Matthew 12:38. Even scholars can't agree exactly who may have written the book, but that's something we don't need to go into. From the book of Kings, we know this of him. We know his name, we know his father, we know he lived in the northern kingdom and that he prophesied to the northern kingdom, and that he particularly prophesied that the northern kingdom, which had lost a lot of its land to invaders, would get those back. And they did get those back, which is why I suggested that he would have been quite popular with those people of the northern kingdom, having given them a prophecy that would have ticked all the boxes for them. So now we can dive into the passage and the account, starting at verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me. So we've got a good start. We know who Jonah is. He's a prophet of the living God. Verse 1 tells him God gave him a message, which is opened up for us in verse 2. This is the message. Read it again. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, because they're evil and it's come up to my attention. Pretty simple, really, isn't it? Man of God gets a crystal clear message from God. So I guess he packs his bags, kisses his wife, heads straight for Nineveh, backpack in hand and a couple of sermons well prepared, ready to go. Surely. Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. That's not right, is it? Doesn't sound like a prophet. There's a lot to look at in these first three verses. Surely there's been a mistake here. Was God unclear? It seems pretty emphatically clear to me, that instruction in verse 2. Note the word arise. Caesar Wally's not here. I'll mention that the word arise doesn't appear in the NIV, which is not really good, really, because it's in the original Hebrew, and the NIV doesn't have it, as well as one or two translations. But arise is very important, because it's not like God is saying to Jonah, I see you've got a lot of DIY products, sort of things going on at the moment, so why don't you just finish those off, and when you get the time, and if you happen to be traveling sort of past Nineveh any time in the next year or so, can you just pop in and just give them a bit of a word? Nothing like that, is it? Arise means this. Stop what you are doing right now. Get up and go. Now. Isn't it an obsession of most Christians to know the hidden will of God? Wouldn't it be good to get such a good, straight, direct, and simple instruction from God? And before you say yes, think about that. Would you really want to know exactly what God wants you to do so that you would have to obey it? Could it be possible that Jonah has a good reason not to go? Let's not be too hard on him. It seems implausible, but let's have a look. What is God asking him to do? Go to Nineveh. Where is Nineveh? And what do we know about it? Nineveh is mentioned in Genesis 10. It was built by the descendants of Ham and became a great city of Assyria. Okay, we've heard of the Assyrians before. They were great enemies of Israel, especially the northern kingdom. And they took them, the northern kingdom, into exile many times. I think it was three times they were taken into exile by the Assyrians. And look at God's description of Nineveh in verse 2. It's a huge, big city with many, many people, a bit scary maybe, and wicked or evil. How wicked was it? Let's look at later prophets' description of that evil. The prophet Nahum spoke these words in Nahum chapter 3. Woe to the blood city, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey, the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. That sounds like a pretty scary place to me. A bit like being in the middle of the Syrian conflict at the moment today. Seems that those Assyrians were a violent and bloodthirsty lot. No wonder Jonah wouldn't want to go. I think maybe, surely we can sympathize with him. But what about God? Would he even think about such a city? Surely there were more worthy cities than Nineveh that Jonah could go to. It's worth thinking about. But before we get sympathetic about Jonah, we find him undone by his own words if we take a little sneak peek into chapter 4. Jonah tells us himself why he didn't want to go to Nineveh, and it wasn't for the reasons I gave before. This is what he says. "That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful." So let's get back to Jonah's disobedience. We know there's trouble with the first word of verse 3, as I emphasized when I read it, "but Jonah." So God speaks, and we get "but Jonah." What does he do? He takes a boat trip. I don't know, if I wonder if you see the enormity of his disobedience. It's not so much even disobedience, it's more like defiance or rebellion. Remember, this is not some kind of pagan that has been called by God. This is the mouthpiece of the living God, Jonah, a prophet. If you were looking at a map of the area, Nineveh is a fair distance to the east of where Jonah was from. But see where Jonah heads when he gets the message from God. Before he even gets to Joppa, which is on the coast, he has already chosen a destination in mind. The destination is Tarshish. The passage, I don't know if you notice, repeats Tarshish 3 times just to make sure that we are paying attention. Historians aren't exactly sure where Tarshish is. The word Tarshish means refinery or smelter. But we know that it was far away from Israel and it was to the west and most likely on the coast of Spain. Almost as far as the east is from the west. It's like being told here at Barragup, we'd be told to go to Brisbane and we go and jump on the first plane and fly to the UK. Completely opposite directions. Are we seeing something here? Jonah deliberately planned to go as far as possible in the opposite direction to where God has sent him. He was so determined that to get to the coast at Joppa, he would have had to walk about 50 miles. Scripture there says, "down to Joppa." Take note of that word, "down." It's mentioned again. It's a bit of literary insight by the author of the book as to how things are going to go for Jonah from now on. For a man who's defying his God, what kind of punishment do you think he deserves? Death, maybe? How ironic is it that Jonah is trying to flee from the Spirit of the Lord, or as the passage says, from his presence? Jonah is a latter prophet. He would have been familiar with all of the Psalms, maybe particularly how about Psalm 139, which says this, "Where shall I go from your Spirit, Lord? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me." There's nowhere to hide from God. But Jonah deliberately and defiantly disobeyed God and ran away as far as he could manage. And we read in that passage, he paid his fare and got on board. Oh, if we are disobedient like Jonah, what kind of price or fare do you think we're going to pay or deserve to pay? But let's get back to the reason for Jonah's running. I'll start with a bit of an illustration. In the book of Matthew, Jesus tells a parable, and I'll paraphrase it, of a servant who owed his king so much money that he could never hope to pay it back. And the master, his king, decided to call in that debt. And because the servant couldn't pay, the master ordered that his servant and all his family be sold as slaves. Now the servant begged the master for patience and for mercy, and the master relented and forgave the servant the whole debt. He owed nothing. But then the servant went and found a fellow servant that owed him only one day's wages. And he grabbed him around the neck and demanded payment. And when the fellow servant couldn't pay and even asked to pay it off in installments, the unmerciful servant had him thrown in prison. then of course we know the king, the master, found this out and he was greatly distressed, and we know what happened after that. The full debt and the wrath of the law came down on that unmerciful servant. Well, how about this? Take yourself back to your school days. I'm at least taking myself back to my school days. Shakespeare's play, The Merchant of Venice. In case you've never heard of it, it's about a man named Antonio who decides there's a friend needs money and cannot have the money of his own. So Antonio, who's a rich man, borrows money from a local trader by the name of Shylock. He's a very shrewd and uncaring businessman. And this Shylock decides to draw up a deal of repayment, which includes a deadline. And if Antonio misses the deadline, he owes Shylock a pound of his own flesh. Well, Antonio's not very concerned because he is an owner of many ships, and he signs the deal. Well, disaster struck Antonio. His ships were lost at sea. And when the time came for him to pay up the money, he didn't have the money. And even though he managed to gather the money from friends a little while later, the date had passed and Shylock would not relent. He demanded his pound of flesh. And there was nothing the court could do to get Antonio off the hook. And his lawyer, by the name of Portia, throws her last lifeline out to Shylock and asks him to be merciful. And this is what she says to him. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as a gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him who gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest it becomes, the throne monarch better than its crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty. Wherein doth the dread and fear of kings, but mercy is above the scepter's sway. It's enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God himself. The earthly power doth then show likes God's when mercy seasons justice. Mercy. Mercy and grace. Mercy cannot be demanded like we see today's misunderstanding of mercy, as if it can be deserved or demanded like we see in the press so often when a homegrown criminal is caught overseas and is maybe facing the death penalty and we have the press baying and demanding mercy. As Portia's speech tells us, it is not strained. In other words, it can only be given voluntarily by the giver. An attribute only a perfect God can originate from. As God himself says in Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy upon who I have mercy. Here's a question for you. Who is God having mercy on now in our passage? And does the prophet mirror that same mercy even to others? For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful. But to see God's mercy, we need to start from before this passage with Jonah's people, Israel. And we don't need to think back very far. We only need to remember the wilderness wanderings, which we have heard a little bit about in our journey through Mark. And when we look at that, we see the countless times that, like the servant in the parable, Israel is shown mercy after mercy, grace after grace by their king, master, and God. And this is in spite of their rebellious nature. And their rebellion started straight after that, at the beginning of that trip into the desert, starting at even when they crossed the Red Sea, and continues when they set up a golden calf at Sinai and further on throughout their wandering through the wilderness. Even the delay of Abraham and his people's entry into the promised land, which we find given to us in Genesis 15, the delay was because of the mercy and the patience of God, because he delayed the judgment on the Amorites for 400 years, something that sounds very similar to what he's doing for Nineveh in our passage. And Jonah is very well aware of this firsthand. He knows that both him and his nation, Israel, that God, Yahweh, lives up to his attributes as he describes in Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Let's get back to verse 2. So how does calling out against the evil of Nineveh demonstrate God's mercy? I'm sure Jonah would have just told us that the evil and righteous lot deserved to be wiped out from the face of the earth, complete waste of time, just nuke them. They're not even worth being spared, like us righteous Israelites. But God's rebuke is his mercy. We should remember that when we're being told by other people to water down God's word. Loving, gracious mercy does not condone sin. It warns it about it so that it brings about repentance. Even Jonah knows that, as we heard from chapter 4. And that's why he's disobeying, because he, Jonah, doesn't want to go and preach judgment. He's not merciful, even though he has been shown mercy. He knew that if Nineveh heard the message and if they repented, God would relent and be merciful. Jonah is just like his countrymen, full of pride and without mercy, and even when shown mercy, isn't it surprising that God's people didn't call the nations to God? They didn't want those dirty heathens to be part of their special and privileged God. Jonah would rather defy God and attempt the impossible and run away rather than be part of God's plan to have mercy towards his enemies. Now, I hope you're not all getting comfortable sitting there and shaking our heads and tutting at how unchristian Jonah is. I'm hoping he's also a picture that is starting to prod consciences closer to home. Well, remember, but Jonah in verse 3. Now verse 4 we get, but the Lord. Now he's in trouble. He's defied God, he's toast. Surely he will be destroyed, or God will sack him and find someone else to deliver his message. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Hurled a great wind. It's not like God had lost his temper. The word is the same word that's used when Saul threw a spear at David. It's deliberately directed and with great force. God is the master of his whole creation, including the sea. And he can move the oceans like they were in little jars, wherever he might want them to go. And this is exactly how the psalmist in Psalm 33 describes it when he says this: he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in a storehouse or in jars. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. It must have been some storm, like the one in Acts 27 that we heard about last year, or maybe the storm in Galilee when the disciples were in the boat and Jesus was sleeping. The sailors in our accounts surely seem to think so when we look at verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. The sailors are in a right panic, and there's even more hurling going on. They hurl out the cargo, so they should be. It seems Jonah's rebellion has consequences for other people, not just for himself. The sailors are so scared, they're covering all the bases. They're trying every guard that they can think of. They're throwing out their only source of income, the cargo. If this were modern times, we'd be touching wood, making signs of the crucifix, swearing allegiance to God for the rest of our lives, and promising to live sinless lives, you name it. That's what they're doing. So where's Jonah in all of this? It's finished verse 5. It's but Jonah again. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. The downward journey continues of Jonah, down to Joppa, down to the bottom of the ship, ignorant to the storm of God, ignorant to the cries of the sailors above him, and incredibly, he's fast asleep. Are we asleep while the world is in turmoil around us? Verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought to us that we may not perish." The captain is fully aware of who's on his ship, so he sees Jonah's missing and he heads off to look for him. But the captain is probably as equally shocked as we are that Jonah is asleep. That's why he says, in a way, what's the meaning of the sleeping? Arise, call on your God. There's that word arise again. It's almost like God is giving the same message to Jonah, except through a pagan captain. The captain certainly isn't a believer in God. He's just covering the bases and grasping at straws like the rest of them. He just wants to know maybe God knows a God that they haven't thought of and give it a try. But I think we're starting to see that Jonah is about to get busted. They want him to call out to his God, but Jonah doesn't want to speak to his God. He's running away from him. Meanwhile, above deck, the sailors are hatching a plan to get to the bottom of the supernatural storm. So they turn to the system of drawing lots. Now, we could get really diverted along that interesting path about drawing lots, but I'll just say this, that the Bible has a few passages about lots used by Israel too, in Joshua 18, 1 Chronicles 24, Leviticus 16, and in Acts. We had an incident of that as well with the choosing of the disciples. But the most thought-provoking for this passage is this, what's mentioned in Proverbs 16, 33. And it's the same chapter we get this piece of scripture. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 16, 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Jonah has no chance of hiding his disobedience. And in verse 7, we see the Lord obliges. He humors the soldiers with the sailors with their casting of lots, and the lot falls on Jonah. So now the sailors have someone to blame. And they ask a whole lot of questions to Jonah. You saw them in the scripture. They come thick and fast. Name, rank, serial number, purpose of visit, you sonny boy. Answer up. It's a barrage of questions. As I said, they want to know, tell us where this evil is coming from. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country and what people are you? And Jonah answers them in verse 9, I'm a Hebrew. A little bit strange because they didn't used to call themselves Hebrews. That's what the foreigners called them. But anyway, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Okay. So that answers what country and people that he comes from. And verse 10 tells us that he had already told them the reason why the evil had come upon them. But I never noticed this before, and I don't know if you noticed it yourself, that Jonah never answered what his occupation was. That would be awkward. I'm a prophet, and my job is to speak God's word and call people to obey it. But I'm not talking to him at the moment. I'm running away in disobedience. Sounds a bit like us Christians sometimes. You ever been caught in a situation when you're somewhere you shouldn't be or something you shouldn't be doing, and someone says to you, hey, aren't you a Christian? And then you have your Peter moment and you're ducking and diving and making excuses like, I don't know what you're talking about. It's a bit like that, isn't it? Who is Jonah kidding? I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. His actions aren't speaking like that, are they? I tell you who does fear the Lord. It's those pagan sailors, the same kind of pagans that live in Nineveh. We already know from verse 5 that they are crying out in terror, but after verse 10, when they hear Jonah's story, they're not just in terror, they're exceedingly afraid. And they cry out, what have you done? You see, they're starting to realize something. That this storm isn't just any kind of storm. It is a supernatural storm. It really is because someone has done something, and it's Jonah. And not only that, just Jonah's God, but Jonah's God is powerful. And he seems really, really, really mad. For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now what? What do we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea had grown more and more tempestuous. Jonah tells the sailors to hurl him into the sea. There we go with that hurling again. Isn't Jonah brave? He's realized his mistake. He's repentant. He realizes he needs to sacrifice his own life to save the sailors. I don't think so. He could have done many things. He could have fallen on his knees and repented. He could have preached to the sailors. He could have told the sailors, the only way to stop the storm is to turn back to port so that I can obey God's word and go and preach to Nineveh. They would have had the strongest tailwind to port that they'd ever seen in their lives. No. I believe Jonah is still in rebellion. And not only that, he would rather die. I think if we didn't know this account, that's what we would expect. We would expect him to die at the hands of his God and the storm. God has other prophets. Jonah deserves it. Even the sailors expect him to die if they throw him overboard. Look what they try and do in verse 13 when they think that he may die. They don't want to throw him overboard. You know, you can get some really nice pagans in the world. And they surely are more nicer than Jonah at the moment. But as we know, the sailors' actions are futile. And just in case they didn't get the message, God increases the intensity of the storm. Look who's praying to God now. The pagans are talking to Jonah's God, and Jonah is not. It may be out of fear, but they have witnessed his power. Pagans didn't even believe that the gods could control the sea, but they sure knew that this one did. They didn't want to be held responsible by this God for Jonah's life. They realized that this God was for real. So verse 15 says, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Get this. The sea stops immediately. But their fear does not cease. They are still exceedingly afraid. So why are they afraid? The storm's gone. Sea has stopped. It's the source of the fear that has changed. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. What an amazing turnaround, signified in just this one verse, verse 16. Jonah, who ran away from God and refused to preach to the people of Nineveh, puts another group of pagans, the sailors, in peril. But by one question answered by Jonah and a display of might and mercy by God leads to the sailors' fear of the Lord, dropping all other gods and giving sacrifice to Jonah's God, the true God. I mean, we could be skeptical, but I don't think so. If their actions were taken during or before the storms, like so many in this day when the trouble is over, suddenly all those promises and prayers they gave just disappear and they go and have a beer or something. But these sailors are now safe. The storm is gone. There's no reason to sacrifice or make vows. Wow, that's a lot of storytelling by me. Let's see if you picked up what I was aiming for in between these bits and pieces. What did I want to tell you about an attitude of God, his mercy, and how he shows it to his people, to those who are lost like Nineveh and the sailors, and to us? And what about the actions of Jonah? Does he mirror his God? Grace, grace, God's grace. It's all about his mercy and grace. By grace and mercy, God called Jonah and his people Israel to repentance. He forgave them many times. And he called them to be light and show his mercy to the rest of the world, the nations. In our passage, Jonah was called directly to give a last warning to Nineveh, extending God's mercy to them, even though they probably were the last city to deserve it, that they might repent. But Jonah defied God, even though he had been shown mercy. He had no mercy of his own, only pride. His sin in the face of God put the sailors in peril, and it should have resulted in the death of both Jonah and the sailors. But, as we've read so much in this passage, it didn't. Because God not only shows mercy that we do not show to the kind of people that Jonah and us would not, but he shows mercy to Jonah himself, who also does not deserve that mercy. And let's not forget about Nineveh. God's mercy will not be thwarted by a disobedient prophet. But in this case, God will have mercy on who he has mercy, and his will in this case will be done by none other than the one he called originally to do it, and not someone else. Try and fit that into the modern concept of free will. I'm sure you've been expecting this to come. What about us? Well, let's give the good stuff first. God, by his grace and mercy, called us to repentance and forgave us by sending his Son Jesus, the very image of God in all things, including his mercy, to die for those sins so that we might give glory to him and his Son by worshiping them and being a light to the nations, reflecting the love and the mercy of the Godhead. How are we doing with that? I could tell you it's been a hard week preparing this sermon, answering myself that question and trying to answer that honestly. At Wednesday Bible study this last week and the week before, we were confronted with two challenging things, and they also continue to challenge me now. First, what are we doing with our lives between now and our deaths? Secondly, are we choosy or intolerant about those who we decide to speak to about God, whether they fit in with who we would like to have as brothers and sisters, whether they are dirty heathens or they wear earrings or tattoos and they don't fit in? That's if we even talk to anyone at all. Are we Jonas? Are we comfortable in our salvation and happy to retire until Christ comes? Or do we tell God in our minds who should be saved and who shouldn't? We don't want to be a church or a people who are asleep, on the run, in the bottom of a ship, unaware or not caring for the plight of the lost, who may be above deck, crying out in fear. And when they find us, they have to ask us who we are. Let's get uplifted. How encouraging it is to know that if you are a lost person, a Ninevite, even someone who knows a lost person or is praying for lost people, that God in his mercy, in spite of weak workers, pursues his will and his sheep just as hard as he holds on to them when they become his own. Jonah did get to Nineveh, as it was God's will, and for a bonus, the sailors were reached. Jesus, our final prophet, didn't head west. He went to the cross. And if we are like Jonah, he is still merciful, and he doesn't give us what we deserve. One more little sneaky thing for you to think about. I didn't have time to go into, but just something to make you think. The exceeding fear of the sailors after the storm had been calmed is very familiar and should ring a few bells about a passage in Mark about Jesus and his disciples in a boat and a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Both Jesus and Jonah were in a boat. Both boats were overtaken by a storm. The descriptions of the storm are almost identical. Both Jesus and Jonah were asleep. In both accounts, the sailors woke them up in fear of dying. Both cases, miraculous divine intervention calmed the sea. Both sets of sailors were even more terrified of the calming of the storm than the storm itself. That's where the similarities end, and there are a couple of differences, but the main difference is this, that Jonah, a sinner, effectively told the sailors that if he died, they would live. That didn't happen in Mark's account with a sinless Jesus. Or did it? Think about it. Was there a bigger storm of such wrath that to calm it would require the death of the sinless one? Ponder that as we take communion. Let's pray. Lord God, as we sang this morning before the sermon, your praise and your glory for your mercy and your grace. You are the God that saves. Lord, when our conversion seems so long ago, like the miracles and the mercy seem so far away from Jonah and Israel, would you poke us and remind us of your mercy, the same reminder as we get when we come before the table, that we'd not be Jonahs, that we would have a love for the lost, and an awe for your power and your mercy, and a desire to show that love and that mercy to whoever it may be, no matter who they are. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.